Hey, good morning, Living Hope. It is so good to be here. I look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where the ugliness of war and a million other uglinesses of our world are no more, and I just look forward to that day. How about y'all? Yeah. And the good news is that in Jesus, that day is coming. And between now and then, we endeavor to be faithful. I'm kind of big on Veterans Day and Memorial Day. I get it that we wouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for folks who made the ultimate sacrifice. And Lord, help us to never take for granted those who have given all. Amen? Well, we're going to continue on through the book of Acts, continuing this series. I'm kind of excited about this message because it speaks to the common struggle that I think all Christ followers will experience at one point or another. Most of us, you know, our relationship with Jesus began with quite a bit of excitement, of enthusiasm. We were fulfilled. We were going from light into darkness. You know, some of you went to that high school camp and had the mountaintop experience. You know, you felt close to God. His word was coming alive. Things just got better in your life. I mean, when I came to the Lord, I had the good sense to realize that I was on the fast track to nowhere. And very quickly, I realized that God had a purpose for my life, and that made all of the difference. It got better in my relationships, my emotional health got better, my finances got better. I now had a plan for life, I had purpose for life. And I think most of us can relate to that, right, when we got started. I mean, that's sort of why we got into this, you know. But for many, something happened along the way. It wasn't overnight. It was a long and slow, I guess the word I would use is fade into boredom. And once bored, I mean, some people just walk away from the faith altogether, but most actually, you know, continue going to church. It's not like we become Christ haters or anything like that, but you know, we read our Bible less often, we pray less often. You know, the idea of sharing our faith with someone who's far from God isn't even on our radar. You know, the invitation to go on a week-long, short-term mission has no appeal whatsoever. There's really no time in the calendar for serving either in the community or in the church or in the neighborhood or any such thing. And not because any of those things we would call unimportant. They're not, that's not our concern. It's rather that all of those kind of things, you know, of our Bible, our prayer, our sharing our faith, our the missions trip, the servings type of stuff, it's just sort of become not unimportant, but unappealing. Just a loss of interest in the things that we actually at one point looked forward to with delight. Then over time, these things sort of were replaced with duty. And like anything we do, once an activity of any kind is motivated by purely that sense of duty, it's going to bring us right to this thing we call boredom. Listen, the Christian life, it can be a lot of different things. I mean, it could be difficult. The Christian life is painful at times. How many of you know it can be frightening at times, the things God asks us to do? It can be frustrating. I've shed many tears as a Christ follower. It's sorrowful. It can be downright overwhelming. But boring? I propose to you, never. It was never meant to be boring. So today we're going to look at two men in chapter 9 of Acts. One you know well, you hear about them all the time. The other, not so much. He makes his appearance in our text today, and then we never hear from him again. And from both of them, I think we get some marvelous insights into how to stay out of spiritual boredom. The first man in history, of course, is the Apostle Paul. We're looking at his conversion story, how he became a Christian. It is a story, absolutely, that's a one of a kind, far and away the most dramatic conversion story captured in all of the New Testament. He's a man whose only previous association with Christ followers was to sign off either on their execution or to be gathering them up to throw them in prison. He violently opposed this Jesus movement that was taking place in his day. His rage and his venom really was second only to perhaps Nero, who would come along and be emperor of Rome in just a few short years. And though his salvation story is probably radically different than most of ours, certainly different than mine, nevertheless, it speaks volumes to some important things like the sovereignty of God and just how gracious Jesus is to reach and reach and reach with a long, long arm those who are far from him, to reach those who I guess we would just call notorious sinners. I mean, he reached me, so I know he's got a long arm. And by the way, you know, if you're here today and you've got a family member, you've got a loved one who maybe knew the Lord at one point but has kind of drifted away, or they've just had a hard heart towards the things of God all along, let me tell you, Paul's story is a great encouragement of how the Holy Spirit can make Jesus just absolutely irresistible to even the one that you're thinking of right now. So a little bit of background of what's taking place in the story today. Life is now difficult. We've gotten past Acts chapter 2. Life is now difficult for a Christ follower in the first century. We learned last week from Brenda how that this young church is now under fierce, I mean ferocious, persecution. It's been for decades this delicate agreement that had been taking place between the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a term for, I guess we might use the word, like a council of leaders that were a part of the temple system of worship. There was this delicate, more background here, there's this delicate relationship between the temple leaders and the Roman authorities. It's kind of a symbiotic relationship where both parties benefited. The Romans benefited because they wanted peace in the region, and this temple system of worship seemed to maintain some emotional stability. As long as the Jewish people had their temple and were able to worship there, it seemed to help in a great way to keep some peace and calm in the region, a region of all the Roman Empire that was notorious for uprisings and difficulty, and the local Roman leaders would get fired, if not executed, if they couldn't keep their region contained. And so the Romans locally kind of looked to the temple leaders, the Sanhedrin, and gave them certain privileges, gave them certain freedoms, even gave them amount of money so that they would maintain stability, emotional stability in the area. And of course, these Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders of the temple worship seemed to enjoy the prestige, the power, the positions that they held, the finances that were given to them. They were sort of like an elite among the Jewish people because they were backed by the Roman government. And so there's this agreement that's taking place, sort of a win-win situation between Rome, temple leaders, and then along comes this new, well, I call it a group, but in reality, group's not a good description of what was taking place here. It was, I think, movement is a better description of what was happening. And the movement was called, for lack of a better term, the Way. And the Way was disrupting this relationship between Rome and between the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the temple, threatening Rome because of the unrest and because of their allegiance to another king, not the emperor. That wasn't okay with Rome. And it was threatening to the temple council because they depended on the people to come and to give money and to do their thing in the temple. And at this point, it's estimated that perhaps as many as 20,000 people in Jerusalem have left temple worship and have begun to follow in the way of Christ Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin's greed and their jealousy and their loss or threatened loss of prestige and power, all the things that actually motivated them to kill Jesus, are now at play motivating them to kill the followers of Jesus. Now, they had given them a chance to renounce their faith or at least shut up about this person, Jesus. And we have learned from our previous lessons in Acts that John and Peter were going to have nothing to do with that. Remember their response? Hey, you tell us, which is better, to obey men or to obey God? And so they continue to talk about Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin is now moving on to plan B, which is to imprison and execute as many of these 10 to 20,000 followers of the way. As I've said many times, it's a bit of a miracle of how the Christian church ever survived the first century. Must have been a God thing because of the persecution that was taking place both by the Jewish leaders and Rome. There's really no plausible explanation for the survival of the church other than God is sovereign and he wanted to keep this thing going that we're enjoying right now. And so Josh described last week Stephen's martyrdom, or a couple weeks ago, along with James, the brother of John, the first two martyrs, Stephen and James. And there is now a full court press to imprison and martyr any and all who belong to the way. And so Luke captures this at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Dr. Luke kind of captures the history. He says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out," Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Kind of sounds like Jesus stuff happening there, huh? "And when he had said this, he fell asleep," which means he died. "Saul approved of this execution." And then we get to the start of chapter 8. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." They all scattered. This is actually a part of God's sovereign plan as well. He uses the persecution to get these Christ followers spread out throughout the known world at that point. They're fleeing Jerusalem because if they stay in Jerusalem, they're either going to prison or they're going to be executed. So the Christ followers are fleeing. The only ones who really stuck around were the apostles. So that brings us to chapter 9, verse 1, our text today. It begins with, "Meanwhile, Saul," who would later become Paul. By the way, just a quick thing on his name. A lot of people think that God changed his name to mean something that it didn't mean. The reality is that Saul actually had a Hebrew name, which is Saul, and then he had a Roman name because he was a Roman citizen, and that was Paulus, and it's been kind of abbreviated to Paul. And for reasons that we'll talk about in a little bit, it just made sense for him to go with his Roman name. So think Saul, Paul, kind of all, it is the same guy. And so Saul is uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Now, Saul wasn't a part of this Sanhedrin. These Sanhedrin dudes were just wicked, vile people who I don't think they really cared anything about God. They cared about their position. They cared about their power. They cared about their prestige. But Saul, on the other hand, is actually a sincere believer in the Jewish faith. He was zealous. He saw the way as being something that was threatening to the way of God as he knew it. He was very sincere in his faith. However, he was sincerely blinded because as serious as he was about the law of God, you just don't find anywhere in God's law the idea of punishing a fellow Jew because they don't believe exactly as you believe. So the text goes on. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any of the followers of the way that he might find there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And so Saul asked for these letters because you got to realize, historically, this had never been done before. What he was doing was completely illegal. And so to have a little bit of credibility, to have a little bit of authority to do the thing that had never been done before, he begins to seek out these documents. And the back to Jerusalem, again, is referring to all those Christ followers who had fled the persecution that was coming their way. And this is the first time we see in Scripture this term, the followers of the way. The term was given to the church actually by the outsiders, those who were not a part of the way. It was a term that wasn't created from within the church, and it came about for several reasons. Actually, a pretty good term. The way is because it was, number one, it was consistent with the message of these Christ followers. Their message was Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. So it makes sense as far as their message goes. Secondly, it was consistent with the manner of these followers. They had a certain lifestyle that because of the influence of the Holy Spirit residing in their lives, man, people are stepping back and going, these people, you know, there's something different about them, you know? We come from a background that, hey, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so, you know, if you do wrong to me, I have every right to do wrong right back. And so, and then these folks, man, they got this lifestyle where instead of picking up a stone, they turn the other cheek. And so it's sort of from a lifestyle standpoint, it fits because of how they lived their life. It fit the way of Jesus Christ. And the other thing I see about the way is that it was consistent with the motivation of these Christ followers. They, these Christ followers, all, like Jesus, did what they did seemingly out of a motivation for love of God and for other people. It wasn't for selfish gain. It wasn't for recognition. Unlike their Sanhedrin brethren, these folks just did it unselfishly. They served, they humbled themselves, motivated by love. And so the way I might summarize this whole idea of the way is it was an expression similar to the modern expression of, you know, he, she has a way about them. You ever used that expression before? Kind of along those lines. The way became in the first century a term to identify this rapidly growing group of Christ followers who in no way fit into any existing religious, political, or social system. So we come now to the portion of the text that gets into the details of Paul's conversion. Verse 3, it says, as he was approaching Damascus, he, Paul, Saul, on his mission, the mission with these letters that he got from the Sanhedrin to find Christ followers in Damascus and imprison them and drag them back to Jerusalem, that's his mission. A light from heaven suddenly shone down upon him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responds with, who are you, Lord? And Saul asked, and the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And this is certainly the most dramatic post-resurrection encounter recorded, I think, in all of the New Testament. Paul tells his own story of this incident. Luke is telling the story now, but Saul will tell his own story when we get out to chapter 22. And he describes that light from heaven, not just as, you know, turn on the lights in the room, but I mean, it was so bright, it was blinding. It was a bright, blinding light. And this audible voice of the resurrected, ascended Jesus, first and only time recorded in Scripture that this occurs after the ascension of Jesus. And the voice, of course, is busting Saul regarding his murderous evil. While at the same time, as we'll see in a moment, it's loaded with grace and mercy from Jesus towards Saul as well. You notice that Paul calls, who are you, Lord? But if you look in your Scripture, you'll find that that's a L with a small L. It's not kurios, the Greek word for Lord, as in God, Lord. It's Lord that in the English language would be a term of respect. It would be the equivalent of how we might refer to somebody as sir. So at this point, he hasn't welcomed Jesus into his life. He's given these instructions to go to Damascus, and then the descriptive narrative continues. Verse 7, the men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there for 3 days and did not eat or drink. I'm thinking Jesus wanted to get Saul's attention, and I'm thinking he was successful. By the way, just a side note here, I couldn't let this go. I just think it would be useful for us Living Hope. It's not really significant part of the text, but just a little Bible side note for you here. Many people have criticized Scripture and have suggested the reason why it's viewed as not a credible book is because supposedly it is loaded with contradictions. And of all the contradictions that the Bible supposedly has, chapter 9 and verse 7 is at the top of the list. It would be the best known contradiction, if you will. And I actually understand why there's a perception of a of a contradiction at this point. For those of us who had any exposure to King James Version, anybody been around the church long enough to be familiar with King Jimmy? Yeah, I cut my teeth on the King James Version. Here's the contradiction. Verse 7 of chapter 9 says, "And the men who had journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Okay? But then when Saul, again over in chapter 22, shared his own testimony, speaking before the Sanhedrin in chapter 22, sharing his story of this Damascus Road experience, King James puts chapter 22 and verse 9 of the same account this way. "And when those who were with him indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." So which is it? Did they hear the voice or did they not hear the voice? That's the question of contradiction. And the confusion actually comes from the word voice. In the original language, those voices, the word voice is actually two very different words in the original Greek language. In chapter 9, voice, the word for voice used in the Greek language there is a voice that is, you can hear the sound waves, but you can't make out what's being said. For example, you ever heard, maybe it's a warm Sunday evening or summer evening, and neighbors are in their home, your windows are open, their windows are open. You can hear them talking, but you can't make out what they're saying, you know? Or maybe you've got that friend or family member who mumbles. You can hear their lips, something coming out of their lips, but you have no idea what they're talking about. Or maybe it's one of those folk who, when they talk, they trail off. I mean, at the very beginning, you understand. You go, what? You know, at the beginning when you... okay, can you finish the other half of that sentence? So in verse 9, that word there is, it wasn't that you could hear out the words, but you could hear the noise of talk. And then in chapter 22, it's an entirely different word for voice that has to do with the idea of you can not only hear the sound of talk, but it is understandable as well. And so the more modern translations have actually got this right, where it says, "The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice," the sound of someone's voice, the neighbor in the house next door, but they didn't see anyone. And then when it's captured again in chapter 22, "The people with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice that was speaking to me." Does that make sense? Am I clear on that one? So next time someone wants to bring up the subject of contradictions in the Bible, the reality is if we do our homework, there aren't any contradictions. The day a valid contradiction is found is honestly the day that we can no longer rely in this book. One single contradiction takes away all of its divine inspiration. And there are many, many passages in Scripture that suggest that there's a contradiction, but there's always intelligent explanations. The book is actually pretty credible. Amen? Okay, so now we're introduced to the second person in the story. And our text today begins with verse 10. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision. Ananias, and I like this. Yes, Lord. It's like he knew Ananias. Ananias knew the Lord's voice. This is Kurios. This is Lord with a capital L. He replied, the Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. And when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying right now to me. And I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. Now, there's a whole lot of things about Ananias that we could talk about. I'm just going to mention three of them. First of all, it's one of these fulfillments that Peter talked about in chapter 2 of Acts about Joel, quoting from the prophet Joel, where young men shall see visions and old men shall dream their dreams, you know, and here's a great example of that. And I love how in this vision, Ananias hears detailed description of his assignment. He's told the street, he's told what house it is where Saul can be found. You know, I've been on both the giving end and the receiving end of these kind of words of knowledge, these kinds of prophetic words. I think this is something the Holy Spirit longs to give all of his Christ followers. This should be a standard part of our Christian life, where if we're on assignment, if we recognize that we are ambassadors, we recognize that when we leave this place, we're stepping into our mission field, and with our families, with our neighbor, with our co-workers, wherever we go, whatever we do, I am the Lord's servant. I think we actually need to develop a clear ability to know the voice of our master. Otherwise, the instructions get muddled. Otherwise, like, wow, you know, we have those experiences of, hey, I would like you to, and we're going, oh, shoot, you know, is that me? Was that someone else? Is that some other voice in my head? I think this is something the Holy Spirit wants to download in all of us, but there is a price tag associated with that that we'll get to at application time. The second thing I see with Ananias is that through tradition, many times and in many ways, tradition has tried to make Ananias out to be a superstar. That's why he got to go and pray for Saul's blindness. That's why God gave him the assignment, that he was actually a way above average dude. Tradition has done that. There's been chapels and churches that have been built in his name, in memory and honor of him. In the 15th century, the Roman Catholic Church canonized him, made him a saint. But all of the research suggests that he wasn't a superstar. All the research suggests that he was just simply an average Joe like you and I. Now, Paul did give a description of him back, again, over in chapter 22, where he described him as a godly man, described him as a devout man. But other than that, there just isn't any evidence of him being, you know, some kind of a superstar. We don't see any evidence of that. And it affirms the idea for us that, you know, God has used ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things forever. You know, that's not too hard for me to believe, because actually, I guess because of 35 years of sitting in the counseling office and hearing the human condition probably more than the average person does, a good percentage of those people being folk that you might think are not average Joes by virtue of their positions and the business world, by virtue of the amount of money that they make, by virtue of prestigious titles that they might hold at universities or civic government. And I've reached this firm conclusion. You know what? We're all average Joes. It's a facade, the idea that somebody's got it all together. And so he's always used, the Lord has always used ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And when I say extraordinary, you know, the same Saul who's now going by his Roman name, Paul, Here's what he had to say about that, extraordinary things. He said that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Ordinary people filled with God's Spirit doing the kind of stuff that, you know what, you can't even begin to imagine how God would use you, an ordinary person. And so I think about the solution to boredom. What's the solution to boredom? I think it's actually engaging the life that God has prepared for you. That's how we slip out, get out of this boredom. And so Ananias, an average Joe, he gets to participate in the saving work of a man. He would be the man who would actually lead Saul to the Lord. He's the one who said, hey, you know, why don't you confess your sin? Again, you capture this in Acts chapter 26, where he describes in detail Ananias' thing of, hey, you need to repent of your sins, you need to turn from sin and towards God, you need to be baptized in water, and you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Very similar to what the guy said to me when I first came to the Lord. Hey, Barry, you need to get right with God. And that's how I know the Holy Spirit must have been working in my life, because it wouldn't be my normal response to go, okay. But that's what I said. Okay. One more thing I just got to say about Ananias here. I just love this picture of his relationship with Jesus. He says, you know, but Lord. You ever done your but Lord responses to what he has shared with you? But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. And I love the way that he can express his doubts, his concerns. You know, religion would say, whoa, you know, you don't talk to God that way. You don't, you know, that's talking back, you know. That's being disrespectful. But I don't see any evidence of the Lord viewing that as disrespectful. I think it's actually a great lesson for us to learn how to talk to God, that when we are having our doubts or we have a concern, he wants us to actually come and talk with him about it. He wants to give us some understanding. And so we see the Lord's response to that. Verse 15, the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so here we see the continuation of the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1:8, which in week one of this series we talked about how Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the key verse of the entire book of the Bible. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that message, when Jesus says to Ananias, he's going to be my spokesperson, he's going to be my chosen instrument to take the message to the Gentiles. Message to the Gentiles equals ends of the earth, the fulfillment of Acts 1 and verse 8. And you might want to also, in your notes there, you might want to just underline that term, chosen instrument. And where you see Saul's name there, you might put your name, write me, because exactly what was said of Saul, a chosen instrument, is true of you. For any and all who call upon the name of the Lord, it's not just a deal of come to Jesus so that you can avoid hell and make it to heaven. I mean, that's good enough reason right there, but it doesn't end there. Far from it. God actually has plan and purpose to get you to heaven and bring as many people with you as you can. That's the deal. And so the story concludes. Ananias went and found Saul, obedient to the Lord. Here he laid his hands on him like he was told to and said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road has sent me. That's the kind of boldness I think God wants to have for us as well. I think that's okay. God put somebody on our heart to say, hey, the Lord has sent me to talk with you. Sent me so that you might regain your sight to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, I mean, he's just giving sort of the warm-up to prayer, and the Holy Spirit gets started right away before he even prays. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up, he was baptized, and again, you see in Acts chapter 26, the same story being told for the third time. It wasn't that he just got up, it was that Ananias was telling him how to begin, what the first steps are of a relationship with Christ. Turn from your sin, turn towards God, be baptized in water, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he gets up, he's baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." Saul's a new man. So what's the takeaway this morning, Living Hope? A couple of things. From Saul's life, God declared that Saul, or Paul as we know him, would take the gospel message to the Gentiles, to the kings, to Jews. God sovereignly choosing Paul was not random. In God's sovereignty, he had chosen Paul for numerous reasons. Paul was actually a perfect fit for God's purposes in many ways. I mean, he had the right citizenship. He was a Roman citizen. He had the right training. He was a Pharisee. He had the right temperament. He was passionate about whatever he did. He had the right attitude. He's now a humble servant of the Lord. He had the right personality, meaning that he was persuasive. He loved to lead and persuade people. He had the right background. He had the right education. He had the right drive. He had the right disposition. It was not random that God would choose him as a chosen instrument. In fact, Paul was created for this very purpose, to take the gospel, to be the first one to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we sit here today because Paul was obedient in that call of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But similarly, Living Hope, you too were created and you were born to participate in God's grand and glorious plan of redemption. Your existence is no more random than Paul's is. And like Paul, you possess the right background, the right education, the right experiences, the right personality, the right temperament, the right everything to fulfill God's purpose on the earth. Now, we are free will creatures. We can do whatever we want with the gift of life that God has given us. But I use this analogy a lot, that if God, think of tools, if God created you as, say, a hammer, and you go through your life as if you were a screwdriver, well, I suppose you can eventually drive nails into a chunk of wood with the handle of a screwdriver. But that's just living life the hard way. If he makes you like a hammer, you do well to live your life as a hammer and to do what hammers do. And that's why I think we can say that, you know, life becomes pretty exciting. Anything but boring if we can embrace this idea that, like Paul, God sovereignly created us. You know, it wasn't just a random experience. And not only created us, but we were created with design. Created with a certain design to fulfill a certain kind of purpose. And people make a big deal out of trying to discover what that purpose is. It's actually not rocket science. It's not that difficult. But there are a couple of things that I think we need to be mindful of. The idea of participating in the grand and glorious plan of redemption. Paul knew this. That's why he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, "For we are God's masterpiece, not God's piece of junk. We're God's masterpiece, every one of us. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he," what? that he planned for us. So here's my thought about Paul's life, application point for us. Like Paul, keep your life clean. Keep your life clean. I think that's the first step in being used by God, is personal cleansing. Without exception, personal cleansing. Whenever you look at someone whom God is using in a great way, it's because they've dealt with their sin. They've invited Christ into their life. They've said, Lord, wash me in your blood. Make me new. Give me this new heart. Give me this new spirit. Make this heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I give my life to you. Help me to surrender day by day. I mean, that's the kind of cleansing that I'm talking about. It's exactly what Paul did. He repented. He was baptized. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He dealt with his sin. It's not about your past being used by God, not about your past, not about your status in the world or your talent. I've observed that God can use small vessels, he can use plain vessels, he can even use broken vessels, but he will not use a dirty vessel. So we need to be washed and renewed. Our goodness is just not ever, ever going to be good enough. Which is probably why Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, if you keep yourself pure, the word just means clean, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a utensil that God can use for his purposes. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Got to be born again. What do we learn from Ananias? Classic example of the ancient truth that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things by the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Ananias' life, here's something to take home. How about just keep your eyes open? If you've been cleansed, if you've invited Jesus into your life, if you've decided, I'd rather spend eternity in heaven and not in hell, I would rather spend my days on earth doing what God wired me to do, doing what God created for me to do, instead of doing my own thing. Because I don't know about you, but I learned by the time I was 17, when I do my own thing, things don't go so well. Probably because I had no business ever being in the captain's seat. We were never created to sit in the captain's seat. That's not how human beings are wired. And so, from Ananias, keeping your eyes open, that once you have Jesus in the captain's chair, I think we need to be looking for God at work in our present situation, and then moving with him in whatever he's up to and whatever he's doing. It's about getting in on what God is doing, what God's doing in the world, and then jumping in and being a part of it. That's what we learn from Ananias. From Paul, we recognize that we need to have a clean life. We need to have the slate made clean. We need to be forgiven of our sins. You know, and if you haven't done that before, it's a simple deal. All it requires is for you to be honest with God. If you know in your heart that you'd rather spend eternity with him and not with, rather than not with him, then it's just, you know, if you desire to be with God, then it's like, okay, then receive the ticket. Which really isn't a ticket, it's a person. Receive Jesus. Accept the idea that he took the penalty of my sin so that I don't have to pay the penalty of my sin. It's acknowledging what Jesus did for you on the cross. Get baptized with water. That hasn't happened for you. Talk to me. We'll make that happen. And then every day we get filled with the Holy Spirit because we talk to him. We say, Lord, I'm on assignment today. You got a plan for me. You got a purpose for me. Remember, you wired me. You made me into a hammer. I want to drive some nails in today. Or you made me like a screwdriver. I want to screw some nails in today. Use me today, Lord, according to how you made me. Give me your spirit to do it. And then just keep your eyes open. This is the normal Christian life. And sometimes how he uses us can be small and insignificant, sort of. And other times, it can be amazing. But whether it's small and insignificant, I can tell you this, it will never, never be boring. Challenging, yes. Boring, never. Now, Father, help us as your followers to learn from the life, first of Saul's story of conversion, and then secondly, Lord, from this humble, average Joe Ananias. Help us to learn from these two men. And Lord, I pray for the one that's here that heard you whispering about their need to do life with you. There's somebody here today. You've been hearing it all morning. I should be doing life with Jesus. And you know, that's actually very similar to how the Lord got my attention. Every day I pushed Jesus away, I found myself, this thought would be on my mind, Barry, you're settling for second best. You're settling for something that's less than what God has for you. And so, Father, I pray for that one that you would help them now just to do a simple prayer of surrender. I give my life to you, Lord. I surrender to you. I don't want to be the boss of me anymore. I want you to be my boss. Help me to follow you. And if that's your prayer this morning, I want you to know Jesus just heard that. And you're in big trouble now. Because he heard that. And it initiates his faithfulness. And how many of you know he doesn't let go? Lord bless you. Come back next week. Move on to chapter 10.